Okay. Bible down there. I don't want to do that. All right, good. We want to talk to the wives this time. This is where the husbands usually take copious notes. All right, to help us get started, gentlemen. Let's see how good your memories are. Three things you got to remember in order to be a godly husband. This will help to get the wives started really well. In order to be a godly husband, you've got to be a learner. Leader. That's right. Not lieber, leader. Pronounce that well, all right? Learner, lover, leader. Those are the three things you got to remember in order to be a godly husband. Now, we want to talk about the same thing in relationship to being a godly wife. That is, go to the scriptures and identify three things that are going to be important. They all start with S. They're a little bit more complicated than the men's, but I figure you women can handle that, okay? Women have a tendency to be a little bit more verbal than men do. And so as a result of that, you can handle the little bit more complicated thing that's going on here. Now, I'll never forget, several years ago, I had a young couple started attending our church that they had, well, been married about a year, a little bit longer. They had a little baby boy. And one day I got a phone call from the husband. He said, "Pastor, I've got to see you, and I've got to see you today. Do you have any openings?" I said, "Sure, come on in this afternoon. I have an opening. We'll sit down and talk." So he showed up at church offices and came in and sat down. We had prayer, and I said, "What brings you here today?" And he said, "My wife took our little baby boy and left last night, and I don't know where she went. I need you to help me get her back." And there was this dramatic pause in the counseling. Here's a 25-year-old husband, his wife just walked out, took the baby. He doesn't know where she or the baby is. And he wants me to help her get her back. And I remember looking at him for a moment, and I said to him, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't help you." And he was kind of surprised that I said that. He kind of acted shocked. He said, "You don't want to help me get my wife back?" And I said, "That's not what I said. I said, I can't help you, because I don't know where she is. I'm not going to hire a private detective to track her down." "Well, are you saying that God doesn't want my wife to come back?" I said, "Well, I didn't say that either. But I can't help you get her back." "Well," he said, "well, what can you help me do?" I said, "Well, I'm really glad you asked that. I can help you be God's kind of man and God's kind of husband and God's kind of father. I can help you do that. But I can't help you get your wife back. Now, if that's what you want to do, I'll help you." He realized that was a radical change of agenda. And he said, "Okay, then help me be God's kind of man." So we started working on it. And we spent about 3 weeks working on it. He's not heard from her, seen her. She's been gone the whole time. One day, he's sitting at home in his apartment. He's got dinner cooking on the stove. He's sitting there doing some of his homework with his Bible open, some of the reading that I gave him to do. And she pops up in the apartment. She had left some stuff behind, and she was there to get it. And she walked around. The whole place was really neatly straightened up, and dinner was cooking there, and he was sitting there studying his Bible. She walked around the apartment a little bit, didn't say a word to him. And finally stepped back into the room where, the dining room where he was sitting at the table. She said to him, "Wow, I should have left a long time ago." And he was, at that particular time, he had been in counseling long enough, he turned around to her and he said, "You know what, I haven't done all this to get you to come back. I've done this because I realize this is what I need to do before God." And he described later on the look on her face. It was kind of like, "All right, who are you and what'd you do with my husband?" It's one of those. And she was so impressed by what he had to say that she grabbed the baby and moved back in that night. And the next week she was at counseling with him. And that next week, she came to Christ. She gave her life to Christ. They're married today. They've got a few kids living for the Lord. But I think in the first 2 minutes of that counseling session, if I would have bought his agenda, I would have lost him. I can't help you get your wife back, but I can certainly show you how to be God's kind of man. I can help you do that. And if you want to do that, then let's dive in. Let's do that. And that was a turning point in his life. His turning point. So, I can't fix all your marriage problems. I can't do that. I can't do that. I know that God can. God's got the answers for it. That I'm very confident in. But I can't fix them. I can't fix your husband. I can't fix your wife. Can't do that. But I can teach you how to be a godly husband, and I can teach you how to be a godly wife. And if you're interested in doing that, then we're going to make great progress today. So, gentlemen, learner, lover, leader. Ladies, let's talk about your responsibilities. And they all start with S. They all start with S. And I know immediately what you're thinking about as soon as I say that. Here, by the way, I love this little comic strip. Here's an illustration of what some wives really think of their husbands. You got to look at this carefully. The counselor says, in this particular case, "Now, when we last met, I've asked each of you to bring a list of things that your spouse does that really annoy you. Notice how he's got this little thing and notice her stack." And the reason why I like that is because several years ago, I had a couple come in for counseling. First time, never met them before, didn't know who they are. She carries a little bag in with her. We sit down and I have prayer and I start asking them questions about what's going on in their marriage. And before I could hardly get anything out of my mouth, she reaches into that little satchel that she's got and she pulls out a ream of paper and dumps it right on my desk. And she says to me, "That's the reason why we're having problems." And there was about, about 300 pages, single-spaced, of every wrong thing he had ever done. She kept a record on her computer. And I looked up to her and I said to her, "You're right. That's the reason why you're having problems." But I did not mean it the same way that she meant it. And the same thing's true with this lady. Now, all of this has to do with, well, that same lady who brought the stack of papers in, I turn around and I ask her the question, "Do you love your husband?" She says, "Yeah, I love him." "Do you believe that he loves you?" "Yep." "You're sure that you love him?" "Yep." "Well, I don't believe you do." And she acted really offended. "What do you mean? How can you say that? You don't know me." And I didn't know her. "But I don't believe you love your husband at all. How can you say that?" "I don't say that. The Bible says that. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrongs." "Don't tell me that you love him and for the past 10 years you've kept a record of everything that he's done that's been wrong." And he's got plenty wrong, no doubt about it. She had a lot of record keeping to do. Now, some of you don't have computers, but you have really, really good memories. Really good memories. "But you don't know what he's done to me. You don't know what he said. You don't know how he's ignored me." I don't. That's probably one of the main reasons you're having problems in your marriage. Well, there are an awful lot of women that are out there that are very unhappy in their marriage. There are a lot of women that are unhappy and discontent, not because they cannot find happiness and contentment, but because they have not really known how or even tried to do things God's way. And there are an awful lot of homes as well that where the roles have been meted out like toss salad. Nobody's exactly sure who's supposed to do what. And maybe they grew up in a home, and maybe you did too, where the roles were really confused. Mom and Dad really didn't have any clearly defined biblical roles there, and nobody ever really taught a clearly defined biblical role. And so as a result of that, there's just confusion. Now, when I said that your responsibilities, three of them, and these are just memory devices you can stick in your back pocket of your memory in order to help you evaluate how well you're doing as a godly wife, and they all start with S, I know the first one that you're thinking about. And when that comes to mind, usually, it's the word submission, right? Because, oh yeah, the Bible talks about that. Well, what's the first thing that comes to a woman's mind when it comes to submission? Well, something like this. I know what you're going to talk about. And immediately their ears all of a sudden shut down. Or there are some women who think that submission is something like this. And there are others that are more practical. They think something like this. All right? This is what submission means. Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about submission? What it really is. So let's talk about what it's not first, and then we're going to talk about what it is, what it's not. Take your Bible. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're interested in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, if you have a good translation of the Bible, you'll notice that the word be subject, or depends on how they translate it, be submissive. If you have a good translation, it's italicized. And when it's italicized, you immediately understand that it's a supplied verb. You say, aha! Some male chauvinist translator stuck that in there. It's not in the original Greek. So, well, you've got to understand how ancient writers would work, because parchment and writing utensils were extremely expensive. Only the most wealthy people had them back in ancient times. And when they'd write in a very conservative way, and so they'd crowd all the letters together. You see ancient Greek manuscripts and Hebrew script, and you see just the series of letters across the page. There are not even any spaces between the words. And so oftentimes when you would repeat a verb several times, you would just skip it occasionally, so you save space and squeeze more words in on the paper. And that's exactly what they would do. If you look at verse 21, it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So the word is supplied there. And then it says a little bit later, verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So it's an understood verb that's a very legitimately understood verb here. So the idea is, wives, then be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. But when we talk about that, we've got to clarify what it's not before we talk about what it is. First of all, it does not mean inequality. Doesn't mean that at all. And it never meant that in ancient times. One of the best illustrations of that is obviously going straight to the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Within the Godhead, there is a functional subordination that goes on. You see this in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus Christ, where he cries out, let this cup pass from me. Cup meaning this cup of suffering. That is the cross that is to follow. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he says to the Lord, to the Father, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine be done. In other words, in doing so, he is voluntarily surrendering his will to the will of the Father. Now, the question comes, When Jesus does that make him any less God? No, doesn't. Doesn't make him any less God. Jesus says, John 14, where he talks about to the disciples, he says, I'm going to have to leave you. I'm going to have to return to heaven. But if I do, I'm going to send you a comforter. So Jesus says, the Holy Spirit hearkens to my bidding. So the Father, Christ surrenders himself and voluntarily submits himself to the will of the Father, and the Spirit voluntarily submits himself to the will of Jesus Christ and is sent forth by Christ into the world in order to help the disciples. Does that make the Holy Spirit any less God? No. All three are equally God. All three have the full attributes of God. There is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are not any less God because they practice submission of functional subordination even within the Godhead. Never did the Bible ever intend submission to somehow be some kind of demeaning thing. If that's true, then Jesus is demeaned. The Holy Spirit is demeaned. No. Doesn't mean that at all. Never did. Secondly, it doesn't mean the infallibility of the husband. There are some women who think this. Listen, they do this in their mind. They think, okay, I'm willing to be submissive to my husband. You just make sure, Lord, he doesn't make any mistakes. Well, I got news for you. Your husband's not perfect. He will make mistakes. I think about some of the decisions I've made in our own marriage, and I say, boy, John, why did I make that decision? And my wife is probably sitting there thinking, here he goes again. Why did he make those decisions? So he's going to make decisions. Sometimes you're not going to like those decisions, and sometimes they're the wrong decisions. And sometimes I actually think that God has that happen just to see if you're going to follow. You're going to follow. If you want a perfect husband, I got news for you. There was one, but he's already married to the church. You can't have him. So you got to settle for something second best. You say, I knew it. I knew I had a second best marriage all along. Yeah, well, join the crowd. We all do. There are no perfect marriages out there. That is a misnomer. Doesn't exist. There are no super Christian marriages out there. That's a misnomer. My wife and I are not one of them. We come close, but no, I'm just kidding. In counseling, I've had to sit across the table from pastors and their wives, lawyers and their wives, medical doctors and their wives, men with PhDs and their wives, women with PhDs and husbands, and marriages are falling apart. And they all profess to be Christians. There are no perfect marriages out there. You have to work at this. And if you're lazy, spiritually, you're not going to want to work. You're not going to want to work at it. Or if you're stubborn, you just don't want to change. You're kind of in this rut. And you know what a rut is? A rut is a grave with both ends kicked out. That's a rut. You're in a rut. And it's hard to change. But interesting enough, Jesus Christ reaches down into that rut and pulls you out. He pulls you out. And I realize in a crowd this size, there are probably marriages with some pretty serious problems going on. And to you, they look like gigantic mountains. Huge mountains. You say, you don't understand what I'm facing. And maybe I don't. I know God does, but I don't. But sometimes in counseling, I say, you've got to lift your eyes above and behind that mountain and see God standing. He's bigger than that mountain. He's bigger. So, there are some women who say, okay, I'm willing to be submissive, just make it so my husband doesn't make any mistakes. The moment he makes a mistake, all right, all submission thing is, that's off the table. No. No. There's no footnote to the Bible here that says, okay, wives, be submissive to your husband. Footnote, only you, Susie, in case your husband makes a mistake, you have the exception. No, it doesn't say that. Okay. So, what it doesn't mean? It doesn't mean immobility either. There's some wives who think that. I don't do anything, my husband does everything. All right, that's what submission means. Then I don't have to do anything. Okay, I'm just going to kind of wash my hands, and I'm just going to kind of be there, and no. Because that's acting as if God didn't give you any unique gifts, abilities, talents, or strengths, and your husband and your marriage and your home needs those things. There are other wives who think, it doesn't mean inarticulation either. I don't say anything. My husband says everything. I'm just supposed to remain silent all the time. No, he needs your input. He needs your perspective on things. I've needed my wife's perspective on things for years as a pastor because she has a feminine outlook on life that I don't have. I remember as a pastor preaching sermons on Sunday morning, then standing in the back of the church and talking with people after so forth, and they'll come by and share different things and stuff, and Mr. and Mrs. Jones will come by and they'll share stuff, and on the way home in the car, my wife will say, by the way, when Mrs. Jones was sharing that with you, do you know what she was saying? I'd say to her, oh, sure, I know what she was saying. She was saying da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. She'd say, oh, no, that's not what she was saying. Now, my mistake as a man was I took her at what she was saying. That was my mistake, all right? My wife says, no, you've got to read between the lines, okay? And so she says, no, what Mrs. Jones was saying was da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I'm going, really? Is that what she was saying? Yes, that's what she was saying. I'm going, oh. Okay, Sunday night service, roll around, I see Mrs. Jones. I say, Mrs. Jones, were you saying to me this morning, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da? Why, yes, Pastor, you understand me. I don't have a clue where she's coming from, but she does. All right? Because she has, I have male blinders on, okay? I kind of look at things in pretty straightforward black and white ways. And she looks at things in multicolored ways, okay? That kind of thing. So I need her input. Your husband needs it, too. Now, not all the time, 24/7. There are some women who keep going around the same barn over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. All right? No. But he needs your feminine perspective on life. It doesn't mean you remain silent. Submission doesn't mean that. In fact, the Bible even talks about go home and ask your husbands. Paul says in Corinthians. So, and it doesn't mean intellectual stagnation. Now, you're beginning to see a theme here. Inequality, infallibility, immobility. I'm a pastor. Everything has to be alliterated, okay? It doesn't mean intellectual stagnation. In other words, I don't do any of the thinking in our marriage. My husband does all the thinking for me. And I want to suggest to you, that's not it at all. That's a doormat mentality. You have to think. If your husband wants you to do something that's wrong, illegal, immoral, ungodly, it's your time to be unsubmissive in a godly way. You can go to him and say, sweetheart, I love you, and I want to be submissive to you, but you're asking me to lie on our income tax. You're asking me to cheat. You're asking me to steal. And you're not my God. When you're asking me to do that, you're asking me to be my God. No, you're my husband. And I'm willing to be submissive to my husband. But I can't follow you when you ask me to do something ungodly. You're not my God, you're my husband. So I can be submissive there. So it's not like you put your mind in neutral and just kind of coast. That's a doormat. No. It's not it at all. Or it doesn't mean your influence is impossible. There's some women who think, well, my goodness, then I'm never going to make my mark. Some pretty intelligent women out there want to make their mark in life. We had a lot of women in our congregation who were trained to be counselors. And frankly, here I am doing training counselors. Some of those women were better counselors than I was. You know, when I work with a woman, I have a tendency to be gentle and kind to her and that kind of thing. And some of the women in our congregation would go after the jugular vein. I'm going, whoa! Man, they hold their feet to the fire. I'd never do that, but they do. Now, in fact, you could really argue from a biblical perspective that the person who takes the role of submissive role is the one that makes the bigger mark in history. That's what Christ did, right? That's what Christ did. Philippians 2, that whole kenosis passage, he took the role of a servant. He took the submissive role, made the biggest mark in history. The world thinks I've got to be up there, up front, always doing everything. No, it's not true. Not at all. Or, number 7, it doesn't mean that iniquitous manipulation. You say you're stretching the eyes. I know I am, but it works. Yeah, you hear some wives who say, my husband is the head of our home, but I'm the neck that turns the head. He's the guy upstage, but I'm the marionette controller behind stage pulling all the strings. I'm telling him what to say and what to do. All right. No, that's iniquitous manipulation. That's working behind the scenes. No. That's treating him like he's an imbecile. You say, well, you don't know my husband. Well, I don't, but I know he's not an imbecile. He's not an imbecile. God gave him a brain. Even the quietest husbands, they usually have some pretty deep thoughts about things. They're just not expressing them to you because no use to. I'll never forget, I had a couple come in. They were having marital problems, and they came in with a presentation problem that it was communication going on. And so we started counseling them, and one of the things that I picked up in the counseling was that every time he would express his opinion about something, she would act like, oh, there he goes again. She'd cut him off. She'd rephrase it. He'd start a sentence, and she'd finish it for him the way she thinks it should have been finished. Well, yeah, they were having communication problems. He just would give up. He would just say, he'd just stop talking. And she'd complain, he doesn't talk to me any longer. Well, I'll tell you why he doesn't talk. Because you keep cutting him off. You keep cutting him off. You act like everything he says is ridiculous. You act like everything he says is stupid. Do you ever see yourself when he talks? You do one of these things. So he just basically shuts down. He just shuts down. But he doesn't communicate with me. Well, I wouldn't either if I got that all the time. So we've got to change in that area. So we're not, submission does not mean iniquitous manipulation. You say, what is it? Oh, I'm really glad you asked that question. There are several things that we want to highlight that are distinctive about this. In fact, the Greek term is hupotasso, and it's actually a military term. Back in the classical Greek period, it was used to describe soldiers marching in rank. It has the idea of military order and discipline. I was in the military for several years. And, of course, one of the things they teach you, one of the first things they teach you in the military is how to march. Now, why in the world do they teach military personnel how to march? So that they'll look good in parades, right? No, that's not the reason why they do it. They do it because during time of war, everything is in chaos, and it is the military machine that can maintain discipline and order when literally the world is falling apart around you that will make huge progress. That's just an ancient military code that goes way back. They teach them to maintain order even though everything around them is falling apart. There is a sense in which we live in a world as Christian homes and marriages where morally everything is falling apart around us. And it's the Christian home that maintains discipline and order that makes the progress. And it's radically different than every other home. Radically different. In fact, people will look at your home and say, wow, how did you do that? How did you raise four kids that way? How did that happen? Well, one of the key things here has to do with submission. It is a divine plan, a function in order. Soldiers in rank, marching in order. Or sometimes subotasso was used to describe those large Greek buildings with the large pillars, and they would literally subotasso one pillar to another pillar. They would line one pillar up, subotasso one pillar. They would submit one pillar to another pillar so that they would be lined up in order. That's that ancient Greek term, all right? So you get this idea of orderliness, you get this idea of straightness, you get this idea of functionality going on here. Some of you men that are mechanics understand that, especially auto mechanics. If things aren't just lined up right, things aren't going to function right. The drive shaft in your car has got to be lined up just right. If it's off even just a millimeter, that thing's going to rattle and that thing's not going to last very long. In the same way, this is a refined functionality whereby things run smooth. Things run smooth. That's the idea here. And in fact, we can see in verse 21 that it's a way of life for every believer. Now, let me explain what he's not saying here. We do not believe at all the Bible teaches egalitarianism. The Bible does not teach egalitarianism, where mom and dad have equal authority in the home. It doesn't mean that at all. And that's not what verse 21 is saying. Be subject to one another out of fear of Christ. Any more than later on, the concept of subject is that, well, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where children have the same authority that parents do. That would be crazy. No. He says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And he gives illustrations of that, beginning in verse 22, all the way through chapter 6, of how Christians in the church are supposed to do this. Wives are to be to husbands. Children are to be parents. Slaves are to be to masters. And so on. This is not something new that all of a sudden you as a Christian woman that adopt when you get married. Hypothetically, this is something that you should have already practiced for years in your life. You had to learn how to be as a child subject to your parents. Later on, you had to learn to be as a child subject to your teachers. Later on, you had to learn to be as a young adult subject to governmental authorities when you got your driver's license. You had to obey the authorities. And whoever pulled you over as a police officer, male or female, you had to submit yourself unto them. Now, if you have somebody that grows up and they have problems with submission to parents, submission to teachers, submission to government authorities, or in the church, submission to the authority of the church, don't marry that woman. She is a natural rebel. She's not going to follow you. It's going to be constant conflict. Well, marry her. No. She's learned this in other areas of society, and she's learned it in her home. She's okay with it. She's okay with it. A godly wife is okay with it. You say, even with an ungodly husband? Yes. Even with a non-Christian, ungodly husband, 1 Peter 3:1. In fact, I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to go over to 1 Peter 3:1. You can put a marker here in Ephesians 5, because we will come back here. But let's go over to 1 Peter 3:1. We were there earlier with the man's role. 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives, in what way? In the way that Jesus Christ did. How did Jesus Christ deal with unjust suffering? This is a wife that's married to probably an unbelieving husband, or at least a husband who professes to be a Christian but is acting like an unbeliever, because Peter describes him here as any of them who are disobedient to the word. That is primarily a reference to an unbeliever, but I think it could be a reference to a man who professes to be a Christian and yet is acting like an unbeliever. All right? In the same way, you wives, he says, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them, any of those husbands, are disobedient to the word, they can be won, notice this, without a word by the behavior of their wives. Do you see that? Without a word. There's no way on this planet, if you're married to an unbelieving husband or a husband that's acting like an unbeliever, there's no way on this planet you can lecture him into righteousness. This will not work. Even though women tend to be stronger verbally than men are, they think they can use that verbiage to lecture him into righteousness. That will not work. Will not work. Never works, the Bible says. You can't put repent on the bottom of his beer can. You can't do that. That's not going to lead him to Christ. Nope. What is it? It's without words, by your behavior. Because God knows what speaks to a man's heart. This doesn't. This doesn't. Haranguing him, harassing him, picking at him, highlighting all of his faults will only build walls. Okay? That's all it will do. It will just build walls. It'll drive him further away from righteousness. You can try it. But if you live out godliness in front of him, and even though he is being a cantankerous, mean, hateful husband, he knows, because he has a God-given conscience. Even as he, as an unbeliever, he has a conscience. He sees your godliness in response to it. And that is very, very convicting. Wow. Verse 2 tells us what they observe. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. He cannot help himself love you if he respects you. Respect always precedes romantic love. If you lecture him, he will not respect you. If you live out Christ-likeness in front of him, that builds respect and it makes it easy for him to love you. Even though he's mean, impatient, hateful, you're living out Christ. So, did Jesus live that way? Sure. Were people mean, hateful, aggressive with him? Yes. Go back to chapter 2. Verse 21, now fasten your seatbelt, ladies, and put your crash helmets on. All right? We already saw in 3:1, wives in the same way. In what way? In the way that Jesus Christ dealt with unjust suffering. How did he deal with it? Verse 21 of chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example for you to follow in his steps. What? You know, sometimes I get students come into me and they wonder, you know, Dr. Street, I'm really struggling with my calling in life. I say, oh, I know exactly what it is. You do? Yeah, I can tell you exactly what it is. Good. Well, sit down. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. I want you to read that out loud for me. For you have been called for this purpose that Christ suffered for you. Oh, I'm not talking about that. Oh, no, that's your calling. I know exactly what your calling is. Oh, well, whether I'm going to be an engineer or I'm going to go into medicine or I'm going to... No. You want to talk about calling, this is your calling. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And that's not a theological statement as to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, primarily. That's not what it is. Within context, what he's saying is this. Get his argument. Jesus absolutely had no sin in his life. We cannot say that. Some of the stuff that we do is sinful, and we deserve some of the suffering we go through because we've done ungodly things to other people. So we deserve what's coming at us. But the point is this. Jesus was absolutely sinless. So all of his suffering was unjust. You get that? All of it was. So he becomes the perfect example to follow when it comes to unjust suffering. Are there a lot of wives out there who are suffering unjustly at the hands of ungodly husbands? Yes, absolutely, absolutely. And I keep saying, follow Christ. Follow Christ. That's what has to happen here. Follow him who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now notice what he did in verse 23. He says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Wow. You know what to revile means? People would say and do all kinds of mean, hateful things to him. He didn't revile in return. He could have hung on the cross and said, okay, you guys are going to get yours. Didn't say that. He didn't draw lines in the sand and say, okay, you cross, set boundaries. He didn't say, okay, you cross those lines one more time. All those boundary books are not biblical at all. Throw them out. What did Jesus do? While suffering, he uttered no threats, this verse says. No threats. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, he knew in the final end of all things that God would set every injustice right. He knew that. Now, you know, I get so excited about biblical counseling because I'm the only counselor on the planet, or the biblical counselor is the only counselor on the planet who has that kind of hope. Give people. God will eventually take every single injustice that's ever been done on this earth and make everything right. I can look with confidence in people's eyes and say, I don't know what you're going through. I may not have experienced it. I can have sympathy with what you're going through. I can empathize with what you're going through. I don't know it. But I can do it. But I know this, that we have a God who is so sovereign that he's going to make every injustice right. I like what John MacArthur says. He says, I've read the book of Revelation and God wins. He does. God wins. He makes every injustice right. So the implication here in 3:1 is that wives who are Christians have that hope. That's why they're able to be chaste and respectful in their behavior. Verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external braiding of hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the impenetrable quality of gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in God's sight, or really the Greek word there is rare in God's sight to find a woman this way. For in this way, former times, the holy women also who hoped, not in their own ability to manipulate their husbands, but they hoped in God. Why? Because God was going to deal righteously in the final analysis with everything they're going through. Who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right. Now, you know why that little phrase, if you do what is right, in there? Because Sarah is a great example, but Sarah didn't always do what was right, right? Sarah lied on more than one occasion for Abraham. That was not right. That doesn't prove that situational ethics is correct. It doesn't prove it at all. In fact, if that was true, then Sarah always did that was right. But she didn't. You are her daughters if you follow her in doing what is right. Sarah didn't always do that which was right because she was a fallible human being. If you do what is right, then do not give way, and here's your ultimate enemy, to fear. Fear. But if I don't do this, our marriage is going to fall. Our home's going to fall. I've got to step up and take leadership here because my husband won't, and I'm... This is fear-driven wifery. Fear-driven. That says, fear-driven wifery says this: I don't trust God. No. When I trust God, I do what God wants me to do, and I let the chips fall where they're going to fall, and God is in control of chips, and I trust that. I trust that. Wow. So, it's a way of life for every believer. It's a protection for the wife, like an umbrella. When she is under the leadership of her husband, then he has to shoulder a lot of the responsibilities in that marriage that she doesn't have to shoulder at all. It actually opens up freedom to her. The Bible teaches freedom within form and limits. So real freedom exists there. It's an attitude as unto the Lord. Again, there's no man on the planet that can force any woman to submit. It's something that she has to decide in her own worship and reverence in her heart before God. It's an attitude as unto the Lord. It's an act of the will, and it's not a feeling. There's some women who'll say, Dr. Street, I think I'm just being hypocritical if I don't really feel like doing it. Well, if you wait until you feel like doing it, it's never going to happen. There's a lot of stuff that we do that we don't feel like doing, and we're not hypocritical by doing it. Feeling's not the criteria of hypocrisy. Condition of the heart is the criteria of hypocrisy. The feeling is not. Some of you have to get up on Monday morning and go to work. And I dare say that you don't feel like getting up. Are you being a hypocrite by going to work? You can call your boss and say, boss, you know, I didn't really feel like getting up this morning, so I'm not going to be there. I just felt that I was going to be a hypocrite by coming into work. I don't think your boss is going to really accept that as an explanation. No. There are a lot of stuff that we have to do that we don't feel like doing, but we do it. This is the very point that Jesus makes in John 14:21. If you love me, keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me and feel like it, keep my commandments. Doesn't say that. If you love me, keep my commandments. A husband that really loves her husband keeps his commandments. That's the proof of her love. She can lecture, she can talk about how much she loves her husband, and all of that is meaningless. But if she doesn't follow what he says, she doesn't really love him. She doesn't love him. That's pretty clear. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And you'll notice this. Verse 24 says that this is an all-inclusive command. It says, in everything. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, it doesn't mean in everything, including ungodly, immoral things. Within context, it means in everything that is right. That's the reason we saw that back in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, you are her daughters if you do what is right. In everything that's right. So the context here says, in everything that is right. It's also a proper relationship to God's authority in your life. We saw in 1 Peter 3, it's also a way to stay beautiful. This is the way holy women in the past used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. There's a certain deep respect that a man has for a woman who realizes, you know, my wife can try to lecture me into righteousness, and it only builds walls between us. But when she lives out godliness in my life, I realize how much I don't deserve her, because it helps to show up the ungodliness in my life. See? It helps me to understand that. And that's what you need to do as well. It's a picture of how the church of Jesus Christ is to obey Him. Soldiers in rank, pillars in place, the church obeying God. That's the functionality that should be there. Now, on what is this built? On what is this built? Well, godly submission is built upon, first of all, and in fact, I want you to grab your Bible just for a moment and go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you can see this played out theologically. I'm trying to look here. I think somebody got a hold of my schedule up here. What time are we supposed to end? <laughs> 11 o'clock. Well, we're going to go a little bit past 11 o'clock, all right? 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're interested in verse 13 and 14. Paul hears, the context here is worship within the church, but he's talking about a woman's relationship to that worship, and he talks about how in verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, same idea. Now, and he gives the theological rationale. And in verse 13, he says, for it was Adam who was first created than Eve. So it's based upon the order of creation, even if sin hadn't occurred, hypothetically. It still is based upon the theological order of creation. Even if sin hadn't occurred in the human race, this still would have been the case. It was Adam who was first born than Eve. But then in verse 14, he talks about, and of course it was based upon Eve's fall into sin. And it was not Adam, verse 14 says, who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It's the order of sin that occurred. Certainly Adam's just as culpable for the sin too, but he followed her in the sin, which says that Eve now is very, very susceptible here. And then obviously it's a lesson that God once taught in terms of godly submission, of soldiers in rank, pillars in place, the church obeying God. Now, that's the first one. You say, oh my, we don't have enough time for the other two. Oh yes, we'll make time for the other two. The other two. We'll go through those real quickly. Grab your Bible. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Second one. So in order to be a godly wife, we've got to practice submission. The second one has to do with being a suitable helper in Genesis 2:18. And there it talks about, it was not good for a man to be alone, but I will make a helper suitable for him. And the idea here is someone who is ideally suited for him. She is his perfect complement. As we talked about last night, the Hebrew word here is azer kenigno. Her husband now is her primary ministry. She finds her greatest joy and contentment in that particular role. She now becomes a contributing member of a partnership. As Titus 2, verses 3 through 5 says, her main job is to be busy at home. She's not a dishwasher. She's not a babysitter. She's not a housewife. She is a suitable helper. And she finds her greatest fulfillment in that role. Greatest fulfillment. Where God uses the gifts and abilities that He has given her to compliment her husband. Let me tell you something. I'm going to brag on my wife. She's going to get mad at me later, but I'll brag on her. She has put this into a refined science. Okay. Before I go on these trips, sometimes we're blessed that she can come with me, and I'm grateful for the church and allowing her to come with me. Sometimes she can't. But she usually has everything set up for me to go on these trips, and in that way she can be a ministry to you. She has all of my vitamins laid out and what I'm supposed to take, which our nephew calls old people Skittles. She has all of our old people Skittles laid out, all right? And she has what I'm going to wear laid out. And she has all my tickets printed out so that I'm ready to fly home from my college classes and responsibilities there, grab that stuff. Oftentimes she has it in my suitcase and I'm running to the airport. And there are many, many other ways that she does that. But she finds her greatest gifts and abilities and fulfillment in complementing my ministry. And in that way, she is the one that ministers to you behind the scenes. Now, you can do that with your husband. Suitable helper. Fitting completer. He needs you, whether he acknowledges it or not. He needs you. So, the third area has to do with selflessly reverent. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. Let's go back there real quickly. Ephesians 5:33. So we've got three things. We've got submission, suitable helper, and now selflessly reverent. Paul here concludes his admonition to husbands and wives, and he says, now, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. I think this is a summary command. If there's one thing that husbands need to remember, it's that. They need to love their wives as he already loves himself. And the wives must see to it that she respects her husband. That's her weakness. That's where she's going to struggle. The word respect there is phobos, where we get our word phobia from, or fear. But it doesn't mean as in terror or horror of him. It means to respect him. She has to work at respecting him. This is not something that comes naturally to her heart. In fact, she constantly sees things in his life that she doesn't respect. So she has to work at it. What does this mean? It means to honor him, prefer him, venerate him, esteem him, praise him, love him, admire him exceedingly. And sometimes when I talk about this, a woman will almost throw her hands in the air and say, "Oh my goodness! If I really did this, you know what would happen? This would feed his male ego. This guy would be impossible to live with." Can I suggest to you that actually the opposite happens? The opposite happens. Say, even if my husband's an unbeliever, even if your husband's an unbeliever, that deep in his heart, he knows he does not deserve a woman like that. He knows that. That's what you have to work at. Honor him, prefer him, venerate him, esteem him, praise him, love him, admire him exceedingly. She is to hold him in the highest esteem within her own heart and mine, rather than dwelling upon all the negative, pessimistic, God-dishonoring things that she tends to dwell upon. She looks for purposeful areas where she can praise him. She doesn't dwell on the negative, because
He's got plenty. I do. I have plenty.
My wife did this, she'd be the most depressed woman on the planet. No. She didn't do that. She works on respecting him. What does that mean? It means reverence him. Don't try to revamp him. Reverence him. Don't try to change him. That's in every woman's heart. As a result of Genesis 3:16, she wants to change him. I've got this idea of what I want my husband to be, and I've got to change him into that idea. No. Reverence him. Don't try to revamp him. Because focusing on his negatives becomes your excuse not to obey and follow through. And as a result, you don't end up showing any really kind of biblical love towards him. And failure to do so ultimately will destroy your love for him. And almost set up like dominoes. You can kind of see it fall. When she fails to really respect him and cultivate a heart of respect for him, then there's a certain negativism that falls in her life, and then a bunch of other dominoes begin to fall. And it's not long before she finds herself in deep despair and depression because she's not followed what God has told her to do. She's in deep despair and depression. Like a woman here. The failure here to actively pursue a high degree of respect for your husband will result in growing tension in your marriage, increasing anger in your life, discouragement, depression, and a general hindering of God's work in your home. You know, in counseling, I can just about see where those dominoes are falling when we fail to obey what God has told us to do. We failed to do that. So what's the answer? The answer, you cultivate a heart of respect. All right, now gentlemen, hide all the notes. Ladies, you're going to help your husbands be encouraged by repeating these three things. You got them down? All right, here we go. Three things you need to be in order to be a godly wife. Let's encourage the husbands a little more here. All right. Here we go. Number one. Suitable. Selflessly. Oh, there we go. Give the ladies a hand, gentlemen. There we go. All right, we're now on break.